Well, so far in this series, it's been a real encouragement to my own soul, and I trust that it has been to yours as well. Just to be exposed to some of the lesser known figures in Baptist history. As I've said before, my burden in this series and the motivation behind it has really been to bring to life again some men and women who have been forgotten and who really shouldn't be forgotten. It's been my privilege to introduce you to people like Benjamin Bedham and Anne Dutton, and more recently the brothers Haldane, gone and largely forgotten. Yeah. But the man whose life and theology will occupy us for the next three Sundays can hardly be described that way. He can hardly be described as one of the obscure, forgotten figures in Baptist history. In fact, I only learned this past week that he is history's most widely read preacher. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says that more written material exists from him than from any other Christian author living or dead. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that there's any chance that he's going to be forgotten anytime soon. And because of that, I almost decided to leave him out of the series, which I know in this church is almost grounds for church discipline. I mean, it's bad enough that I left out John Bunyan. If I had left out Spurgeon as well, I would have been in real trouble. But over the next three Sundays, my goal is for us to get to know Spurgeon better. Because we all know Spurgeon. We've all been affected, I believe, by his ministry in one way or another, either because you've read some of his sermons or because you have used one of his daily devotionals, or because you've heard me reference him five or six times every Sunday that I preach. So we know Spurgeon. We know his story. We know, I think all of us here at least know something about Spurgeon. But my goal, as I said, is for us to get to know him a little bit better over the course of the next 3 weeks. Many years ago, Ian Murray, who's one of Christo and my favorite authors and biographers, Ian Murray wrote a little book entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon. And he wrote that book because he was burdened by the fact that so many people who celebrated Spurgeon seemed to leave out the most important aspect about Spurgeon, which is his theology. Ian Murray very quickly realized, as he was exposing himself to Spurgeon's writings, that he had no idea who Spurgeon really was and what he believed until he really started studying his theology. And Murray actually said that Spurgeon, without his theology, is about as distorted as the cheap china figures of Spurgeon, which were offered for sale by charlatans more than a century ago. In other words, it's like ordering Spurgeon on Temu. It's a bad replica. It's the Chinese version, the Wish version. And so for this reason, I've decided to look at the story of his life spread across three Sundays, so that we would have some time to look at his life, but also so that we can have a time of looking at his theology. So we'll take a little bit of a bite out of his life story, and then we'll also look at some aspects of his theology over the course of the next three Lord's Days. His theology, Spurgeon's theology, is after all, or was after all, the driving force behind his ministry. And Spurgeon himself believed that the very thing that drew people to him was not necessarily the fact that he was as eloquent as he was, but he said, "They come for my theology." This is what he said. He said, "People come to me for one thing. I preach to them a Calvinist creed and a Puritan morality. That is what they want, and that is what they get. If they want anything else, they must go elsewhere." And so there is a sense in which Spurgeon is his theology. You can't You can't subtract the man or separate the man from his theology. It was part of who he was, not just as a minister, but as a man. And so over the next 2 weeks, we want to consider two questions. Who was Charles Spurgeon, and what did he actually believe? Because there is a lot of confusion today about what Spurgeon believed. I even read one description of Charles Spurgeon as a man whose theology was unsystematic and spiritual. And I think the idea was, you know, he was sort of very, very vague about his theology, and that's nothing can be further from the truth. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born on the 19th of June, 1834, just 10 days after the death of William Carey, which is a remarkable thing that the two most influential Baptist ministers in history, you know, one dies and 10 days later the other is born. Spurgeon was the oldest of 17 children, although only he and seven other siblings survived into adulthood. But it seems like he sort of very naturally took the role of older brother, and he would preach to his siblings on a haystack pulpit. Long before he was saved, he would be preaching to them. But most of you are probably familiar with his story of conversion. One Sunday morning, he was on his way to the Colchester Baptist Church, but there's this great snowstorm, and he eventually realizes that he can't go on and make it all the way to the Baptist Church, and so he remembers that there's a little primitive Methodist church which is not as primitive as it sounds. But so he decides to attend this, really in one sense sort of seeking shelter in this primitive Methodist church. And I read that and I just thought to myself, that's probably the only way that you'll get me into a Methodist church as well, is if the choice is between attending and freezing to death. That's just a joke, by the way. But Spurgeon is converted under the ministry of a man who's basically called upon to preach at the last minute. Spurgeon says he thinks that the minister was probably also delayed because of the snowstorm. And so it seems like they sort of just pointed to, it was a very tiny church, and so they pointed to one of these men and said, you have to preach. And so this guy stands up and he preaches, and this is what Spurgeon says about him and about his preaching. He says, he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45 verse 22. And Spurgeon says he essentially just keeps on repeating the text and sort of keeps on calling upon people to look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And Spurgeon actually describes him as being sort of stupid. That's the actual word that Spurgeon uses. But at one point, this man, as I said, this is a small church. He probably recognizes that Spurgeon is a visitor. And Spurgeon is sitting up in the balcony. And this young preacher actually points to Spurgeon and he starts preaching directly at him. And this is what he says. He says, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon says, well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. He says, however, it was a good blow struck. He says, the minister went on, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And the rest, as they say, is history. He looks to Christ and he is converted. Now, I want to maybe do something that's slightly different to what you'll often hear in a Spurgeon biography, and that is to argue that even though that was the means, that this minister was the means in God's hand ultimately for Spurgeon's conversion, you realize that the Lord had actually begun the work far earlier in Spurgeon's life, and he used many other people and many other influences in Spurgeon's life. And so, for instance, at a very young age, Spurgeon discovers in the church manse, he discovers that there's this little room. The window has actually been bricked up, because in those days you were taxed for every window in the house. So they brick up the window, and this room becomes a storeroom. And in this room, there are all these theological books. Spurgeon's grandfather was a minister. His father was a lay preacher. And most of these books are Puritan books. And so Spurgeon, as a young boy at the age of 6, starts going through these books. And of course, Pilgrim's Progress is the book that really grips him, because as it is with many copies or many editions of Pilgrim's Progress today, it was illustrated. So he was drawn to these pictures in the book, but eventually he started reading it and he fell in love with it. I mean, the fact that he read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times in his life tells you how much he loved it. And it was, in fact, the first gift that he gave to his wife before she was his wife. She was just this young woman in his congregation, and he gave her a signed copy of Pilgrim's Progress. But from a very young age, Spurgeon begins to imbibe Puritan theology. He's a young boy, and he's just devouring these theological works. And it's also easy to forget that his parents and his grandparents were also theological descendants of the Puritans. It's interesting that a lot of people don't realize this. In fact, in Spurgeon's mind, Puritan theology was so ingrained in his family that later on in his life, when he was being pressured to let go of certain aspects of Puritan theology, Spurgeon said, if I do that, I would no longer be a Spurgeon. Because he had come from this long line of sort of Puritan-minded, very experiential evangelical people. As I said, his grandfather James was a very very gifted preacher, and Spurgeon went to live with him as a young man and often sat under his ministry. And obviously that had an effect on him. And then as I mentioned this morning, his mother Eliza, she sat them down every Sunday evening. And she would not only catechize them, but she would really be pleading with them to trust in Christ. So she would take these Puritan tracts. Hubert will know the book Joseph Aileen's Alarm to the Unconverted. I think you might still have one in your bookshop. So she would use the Alarm to the Unconverted and Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, and she would plead with them to trust in Christ and to repent of their sins. And this had an incredible effect, as we heard this morning. Spurgeon ultimately wrote a letter to his mom, and he described her as being the means of God's grace in his conversion. And so clearly for Spurgeon, he didn't view this one incident as being, you know, God's sole instrument of his salvation. There had been a number of things, a number of people who had been who he'd been influenced by. And maybe a better way of evaluating Spurgeon's conversion is to think about that day in the primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street as the day when all this seed that was sown in faith and all the prayers of intercession finally broke in on the soul of young Charles and caused him to grasp spiritually what he up until now had only known intellectually and emotionally. It was God calling him to make a decision, the day of decision, where God called upon him to respond in faith to the bounty of rich gospel truth upon which he'd been nurtured. Everything was finally coming together, and God was calling upon him, you know, choose this day who you will serve. And he does. And maybe the Lord uses an unknown and unprepared Methodist minister. I mean, Charles tried to find him later in his life, and he couldn't. But I've often thought that this was sort of like what the Lord did with Gideon, you know, in proving that he's able to save with few as easily as with many. It's about God's glory in converting Charles rather than the glory of man. But before we move on to Spurgeon's theology, I want to just mention one person who's often overlooked when people talk about the influences on Spurgeon's theology and even in his conversion, because in the year when he was converted, when he was 15 years old, he was enrolled at Newmarket Academy, and he was there for about 2 years. And while he's there, he befriends what is essentially the school lunch lady, the school cook, a woman named Mary King. And for 2 years, she fed him on a steady diet, not just of meat and potatoes, but on gospel food as well. And Spurgeon described her this way. He said, "She was a good old soul and liked something very sweet indeed, good, strong Calvinistic doctrine. Many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together and talked about the personal election of the saints, their union to Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant." And then he said, "I do believe I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort that we have nowadays." There's obviously a rebuke in there as well. But it's interesting that Spurgeon would often sort of spar theologically with these men who totally outqualified him in terms of, you know, their academic credentials. And Spurgeon would often just laugh and say, "I got my theology from a cook." He wasn't embarrassed to say that. But I trust that you know that our vision at GBC, our great burden, is that we would produce Christians like Mary King, ordinary Christians who are simply faithful to proclaim and live out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who leave their gospel footprints wherever they go. You just think of the fact that this is an ordinary cook who just chose to take this young man under her wing and sit down with him and probably again and again and again took him through the gospel. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's while he's there for a period of 6 months that he starts to develop this conviction of sin. And the reason why he was so miserable there in that Methodist chapel was because these truths had begun to affect him. And he started to see his need of a savior, to see his sinfulness. And so it's an oversimplification to say that, you know, he just sort of walked into the chapel one day and he heard a message and he was converted. The Lord had been using all of these things in his life. But as I said, we long for and we pray that as a church and through the various avenues of discipleship, that this is the sort of equipping of the saints that we are aiming at and hoping for and praying for. Now, next week, we're going to look at Spurgeon's calling and the early years of his ministry. But as I said before, Spurgeon was he was often referred to in his days as the last Puritan. And many of his opponents said, you're just trying to revive the, you know, extinct Puritan theology. And so I want us to end tonight by just looking at three aspects of that that Puritan theology. And as I said, these are often things that people who love and celebrate Spurgeon, they deny that this was his conviction. But I'm hoping to prove to you tonight that this was who he was as a minister and as a man. So firstly, as we've already seen, as someone who drank so deeply and so consistently at the well of Puritan theology, Spurgeon was obviously a Calvinist. Now, you might hear that and say, well, of course he was. But you might be surprised to know that there are people even today who argue that Spurgeon was not a Calvinist. I remember reading a book many years ago. It was a critique of Calvinism. And the author, in his introduction, tries to argue that Spurgeon was not a Calvinist, which is sort of like arguing that water is not wet, because it's so obvious. I mean, Spurgeon literally wrote a book entitled A Defense of Calvinism. But in that same work, Spurgeon was willing to say the following. He said, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation. So he was a convinced Calvinist. And sometimes the argument you'll hear is, yes, that was Calvin in his early days, but you know, at the end of his life, he came to his senses. Well, I'll just give it to you in his own words. He said, "The longer I live, the clearer does it appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." In fact, he said of John Calvin, "Among all those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin." Clearly, he had a high regard for Calvin and Calvinism. And this is not some sort of idolatrous commitment to Calvin or his theology. One of the controversies in Spurgeon's life was the fact that he was willing to be as vocal as he was in preaching against pedobaptism. So it's not as though he was simply accepting everything that Calvin wrote. And in fact, Spurgeon would go on to write, "Puritanism, Protestantism, Calvinism are simply poor names which the world has given to our great and glorious faith, the doctrine of Paul the Apostle, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so if you are sort of allergic to that label, Calvinist, and if you hear us using it and you are slightly uncomfortable with that, know that it's really just a shorthand way of referring to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must be said that Spurgeon never made this doctrine a litmus test for saving faith, which, let's be honest, people often do. I've done that as a Reformed believer, to say, if you don't embrace this, you must not be saved. But Spurgeon said the following. He said, "Far be it from me to imagine that Zion contains none but Calvinistic Christians within her walls, or that there are none saved who do not hold our views. I rejoice to confess that I feel sure that there are some of God's people even in the Romish church," which, if you know how much Spurgeon hated the Pope, you know that this is not something that he said lightly. Neither can you accuse Spurgeon of accepting uncritically everything that a Puritan writer might say. He once described a commentary by the Puritan John Trapp as follows. I had to chuckle at this. He wrote a commentary on commentaries where he basically just gives a short summary of what he thinks of the various commentaries that were available in his day. And so he comes to this commentary of John Trapp and he says, "Some of his remarks are far-fetched, and like the far-fetched rarities of Solomon's Tarshish, there is much gold and silver, but there are also some apes and peacocks." So he was a committed Calvinist. But secondly, as a Puritan Baptist, most particular Baptists in the 17th and 18th centuries considered themselves Puritans, but this was far less common in Spurgeon's day. But as a Puritan Baptist, Spurgeon was also confessional. He led his church to adopt the Second London Baptist Confession as their confessional standard, which of course we have done here at GBC. And at his second year at New Park Street Chapel, he actually had it reprinted so that it could be used in the church and used by the church. So, and he gave the following endorsement of the Second London Confession. He said, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby you may be fettered, in other words, chained or kept in bondage, but as a means of edification in righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured." And it's not just that he sort of held to it in a sort of symbolic way. You know, I'm a Reformed Baptist, and so this is sort of what we believe. But he believed that it ought to be used in the church, and specifically he thought that it was useful in teaching the young people in the church the core doctrines of the faith. So he said of the Baptist Confession, "Here the youngest members of our church will have a body of truth in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be able to give a reason of the hope that is in them." Another thing that symbolically demonstrated Spurgeon's confessionalism was the fact that, and I've met very few people who know this, but when they were building what would later become the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and as they were laying the cornerstone of the church, they placed three items inside the cornerstone. One of them was the Second London Baptist Confession. So the one was the Bible, the other was a hymnal that was written by one of his predecessors, John Rippon, the man who succeeded John Gill. So I think it's obviously there's great symbology there, the fact that this is the cornerstone of the church. And so while in our day and in Spurgeon's day, there are many people who insist that we should just stop fighting theological battles, stop being so doctrinaire, let's just focus on being, you know, Jesus sort of people. Let's follow in his example. You know, doctrine and all that stuff is just a distraction. It's keeping us from fulfilling the Great Commission. It's keeping us from caring for the poor. Spurgeon was a great evangelist. He was probably in his own day one of the most remarkable men in terms of reaching out to orphans and widows and the poor. And yet he was a man who was incredibly committed to the idea that the church ought to stand for sound doctrine. Spurgeon warned his students that he trained in his Bible college. He said, "Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. Because," he said, "the coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety." He said, you can't really have authentic Christian living, fruitful Christian living, unless it's coming from this fire, these coals of orthodoxy. If you're not living out this reality of Christian doctrine, you're going to end up missing the plot. This is what he said. He said, "Some excellent brethren seem to think more of the life than of the truth. For when I warn them that the enemy has poisoned the children's bread, they answer, 'Dear brother, we are sorry to hear it. And to counteract the evil, we will open the window and give the children fresh air.'" He said, "Yes, open the window and give them fresh air by all means. But at the same time, this ought you to have done and not to left the other undone. Arrest the poisoners and open the windows too. While men go on preaching false doctrine, you may talk as much as you will about deepening their spiritual life, but you will fail in it." And so he had the Pauline understanding, what we've seen in the book of Romans, that the foundation of the Christian life, the practical stuff in Romans 12 going on, is rooted in the mercies of God, which are unpacked in the first 11 chapters. And so Spurgeon, of course, was endlessly mocked for stubbornly sticking to his Puritan theology. One of his critics called him a pulpit buffoon. Others refer to him as a theological fossil. But I will say this, a theological fossil at least has a backbone, which is more than can be said about the sort of ecclesiastical invertebrates that were attacking him. But just one final point on Spurgeon's Puritan theology, and this is maybe the most controversial one, but I like controversy. So Spurgeon was unashamedly and unapologetically a Lord's Day Sabbatarian. He believed the Lord's Day was the Christian Sabbath. And I know for a lot of people that gives you the heebie-jeebies, because that's Seventh-day Adventism, that's Hebrew roots, that's Judaism. But not to get into his whole argument, but what this meant essentially, what Christian Sabbatarianism meant for Spurgeon was that the original Sabbath commandment, which was rooted in creation and which was written on Adam's conscience and formalized in the Ten Commandments at Sinai, was not done away with in Christ, but rather gloriously transformed because of his person and work. And so it's not that Jesus is the end of the Sabbath, but he transforms the Sabbath into something glorious. The Christian Sabbath was not something that holds the Christian in bondage and keeps him from doing all the fun stuff he really wants to do on a Sunday. It was to be for the Christian a day of pleasure and delight, a day of delighting in God, delighting in God's people. It was to be the market day of the soul, a day to replenish the believer's spiritual reserves for another week in the world. That was the way Spurgeon saw it. And there were people in his day who were advocating for the idea that early on in the 19th century, most shops were closed on a Sunday. And there were people advocating against that, saying, you know, you have ordinary sort of laborers, they work for 6 days of the week, they've got one day off and they can't even go to the shops. And so there's this very pragmatic argument. And they say this Sunday is sort of this bleak thing where they stare out of their windows and they can't go anywhere because of the bondage of the Christian Sabbath. Well, Spurgeon would not have wanted the Sabbath to be a matter of bondage, but rather he understood that for the unconverted heart, for the converted heart, it was a day to delight in. It was a day where you are set free from the ordinary obligations of life that keep you for the rest of the week, and you are just free to devote the day to God in worship. Now, I could reference many works of Spurgeon, and I this past week have been working my way through a book that was released in 2021. The book is entitled Spurgeon's Forgotten Sabbatarianism, and this guy makes a very solid case in terms of what Spurgeon believed. But I want to just share with you before we end tonight one incident in his life that proved that he practiced what he preached. So as you might be aware, at one stage in his ministry, the church at the hall, Exeter Hall, becomes too small, can only seat 3,000 people. And so they start building a new place. But in the meanwhile, this would take about 3 years. So in the meanwhile, they start renting the Surrey Music Hall, which could seat 10,000 people. And so Spurgeon starts ministering there. And I think he's there for about a year. I might be wrong. But eventually, Spurgeon decides to break his lease and take his church back to Exeter Music Hall. And you ask yourself the question, a man who was as burdened evangelistically as Spurgeon was for the salvation of sinners, why would he willingly cut his audience, you know, literally cut out two-thirds of his audience willingly? And the reason for this was because the proprietors of the Surrey Music Hall decided that they wanted to rent out the hall on Sunday evenings for musical performances. And there were a couple of these clashes with Spurgeon, where Spurgeon says, if you do this, I will leave immediately. For Spurgeon, it's a desecration of the Sabbath. And so ultimately, they keep on. And eventually, Spurgeon leaves. And I think it says something about Spurgeon. He was not willing to be pragmatic. As much as he longed for people to hear the gospel, he just said, this is not something I'm willing to allow myself and my congregation to be associated with. So he was a robust Sabbatarian. I view myself as a Lord's Day Sabbatarian, but I don't know if I would be as conscientious as Spurgeon was. He was committed to this. He eventually said, I left the place on the very day that it was open for Sunday desecration. He really believed that this was not a matter left up to the Christian conscience. He believed that it was binding, as our confession says, perpetually binding on all people in all places. Now, as you can imagine, his critics often try to catch him out by pointing out supposed inconsistencies in his Sabbatarianism. And I'm going to end by just sharing one funny story in this regard. One man demanded to know from Spurgeon, as a committed Sabbatarianism, how can you justify using a horse-drawn carriage to get to church every Sunday? To which Spurgeon replied, "Well, my horses are Jewish, and their Sabbath is on Saturday." As far as I know, the horses in my Yamaha are Japanese, but since there aren't any actual horses involved, I'm sure Spurgeon would have approved. Well, that's all that we have time for tonight. We'll pick up again next week, Lord willing. Let's pray.